And so we turn for a 12th and final time to the book of Malachi this evening for our 12th and final message from this prophecy. And tonight, in some ways, is a roundup of the 11 previous messages, while very particularly trying to pinpoint what lies at the heart of this prophecy and what lies, I believe, at its piercing relevance for us today who live as the Lord's people this side of the cross of the Lord Jesus. So in measure over the next few moments, there'll be a recap, there'll be a little survey of issues and a summary of the whole, but all with particular reference to two verses. Now, there are many powerful verses, aren't there, in the book of Malachi. We could begin at chapter 1 and verse 2. I have loved you, says the Lord. And in some way, everything that will be said tonight will be said in that context. I have loved you, says the Lord. Or we could look at chapter 1 and verse 6. Where is my honour? Where is my reverence? Says the Lord of hosts. But I want to draw your attention to two particular verses as we finish this evening. We said all the way along that the pivotal verse of the whole book is chapter 3 and verse 7, where God says to his people, return to me, and I will return to you. Very simple. Return to me, and I will return to you. I want you to bear that in mind this evening as we conclude our look at Malachi, but also something which is said in chapter 2, both in verse 15 and 16, where we're told on two occasions, therefore take heed to your spirit. Take heed to your spirit. There's a return of hearts, minds, wills and lives demanded here in Malachi, and heart and spirit lie at the centre of this book, as heart and spirit lie at the centre of all true religion. And those verses, those two statements, take heed to your spirit and return to me and I will return to you, carry great weight with them. You will know that Malachi spoke some 450 years before the birth of Jesus, about 100 years after the people had returned from their exile. Malachi's name means my messenger. He's God's messenger. We know very little about him, but we do know about his message, because his message is the important thing. He's the last prophet to speak for some 400 years. And we know from the very first verse of the book that his message is a burden. It's an oracle. The word is used when the message brought by the prophet is generally one of doom and destruction, one of judgment. And so much of Malachi is judgment. And he, as the messenger, carries this message, is burdened with it, as he has come by the goodness of God to see the world from God's view. So it's a burden to him. And he addresses the spiritual situation which prevails in his day, before his eyes. And I'm going to use four headings of John Benton this evening from his little book in a Welling series. He says we learn four things from the book. Number one, the fact of God's covenant love. Secondly, the failure of the priesthood to keep their covenant responsibilities. Thirdly, the failure of the people to keep their covenant responsibilities. And lastly, there's a warning of judgment as Malachi pleads for his hearers to keep the covenant. And those four headings of John Benton very much coincidentally match the four areas I thought it would profit us to consider one last time. So in these four areas, the question is, what order do we do them in? Oh, it'd be good to deal with the failures first, wouldn't it? They are depressing. There are many of them. They are a major part of the book. It'd be good to deal with them and then deal with judgment and close by setting Malachi's plea in the context of God's love. That'd be a great place to end this evening. But that's where Malachi actually begins, and so we shall. He ends with a threatened curse. The first thing to consider one final time this evening is the context of love in which this prophecy is spoken. And we learn that in the second verse of chapter 1. I have loved you, says the Lord. I have loved you. In many ways, it's almost a shocking place to start. And I say that because we're so accustomed to conditional love, aren't we? I love you comes when the beloved, the one who is being loved, has excelled in something. When they've excelled, we say, I love you. When they've looked particularly attractive, we say, I love you. When they've behaved in a way which enhances their reputation and makes the beholder feel proud of them, they turn around and say, I love you. When the exam has been passed, when the game has been won, when the job application has been successful, that's when you hear that someone says to you, I love you. Or when you've done them a special kindness and their appreciation spills over to you in that they say to you, I love you. When really they mean, I thank you for your kindness to me. It's all rather self-centered, of course. But this love here, in chapter 1, verse 2, I have loved you, is an unconditional love. It's a love to Jacob. And Jacob would have failed on every account to meet that little criteria I've just set out for you. He was particularly unattractive as an individual. His behaviour was not such as to ever enhance his reputation and make his lover proud. His special kindnesses to others were practically non-existent. Pass an exam? Well, Jacob could certainly do that by excelling in his forte, where he got an A star. And that was in cheating and double dealing. And yet the Lord says, Jacob, I have loved. Neither Jacob nor Esau deserved the love of God. Yet Jacob, unworthy of such love, and if anything more deceitful and more double-dealing than his twin, was loved of God. And God was reminding his people that they were the peculiarly favoured nation that he loved. And his love to them was distinctive. Esau's mountains, Edom's mountains, laid waste, we read in the opening chapter. Esau's heritage was being enjoyed by the jackals in the wilderness. And any rebuilding that these people were going to do, God was going to throw down. His love was for his people. And he loved them in an unconditional way, in an electing way, in a sovereign way, in a free way. He loves his people unconditionally. He did not love Israel because of their numbers. He didn't love them because they were more righteous than the nations around them. They were chosen because God chooses upon whom he will have mercy and upon whom he will show compassion. And God chose to set his love upon them. They met no conditions. There were no conditions to meet. God loved them. And he loved them sovereignly. He's a God who sits in heaven and he does as he pleases. And it pleases him to love. It's a different matter that he chose to love them. That's election. But in his sovereignty, God loves. He determines what he does. And he loves. It's in his sovereignty that God sits upon his throne this evening. And he loves. He loves freely. The love of God is an act of pure, undeserved grace. God is under no constraint this evening to love. No obligation, no coercion, no twisting of his arm by any outside force. He loves freely, unconditionally, graciously. And he chooses upon whom he sets that love. And we begin there this evening because that's our context always too, as a Christian people. He has loved us in the very same way. Our context is the love of God. And we know that God has demonstrated his love to us in this, that whilst we were sinners, Christ died for us. It's one reason this evening we focus on the steadfast, unfailing love of the living God, which is demonstrated in the cross to us, in that Christ was made sin and a curse for us. We're the ones who surely know more than those before the cross of the greatness of God's love. We see it placarded before us, displayed before us on the cross at Calvary. The great love of Jesus Christ for us. Jesus, my Lord, will love me forever. From him no power of evil can sever. He gave his life to ransom my soul. Now I belong to him. Once I was lost in sin's degradation, Jesus came down to bring me salvation, lifted me up from sorrow and shame. And now I belong to him. Joy fills my soul, for Jesus has saved me from sin that long had enslaved me. His precious blood he gave to redeem. Now I belong to him. starting place of Malachi reminds us or brings to mind God's great covenant love. We know that Israel, the Son of God, failed in their obligations, but His only begotten Son, the Lord Jesus Christ, was obedient, even unto death. And a starting place for us, which humbles us and exposes the abhorrence of the sin amongst the Lord's people, is the love of God. He has greatly loved us. And we should know that, and rejoice in it, and meditate upon it, and have it as the very rock and foundation of our lives, that we've been loved in Christ Jesus. The second thing we learn from the book of Malachi is the responsibility of leadership. The responsibility of Christian leadership. In chapter 2 from verse 1, it's the priests who are specifically addressed. It's the leaders who are held up for particular and deserved rebuke. It's those who held high office and responsibility. And remember, in Malachi's day, these were the priests who would have taught the people, or should have taught the people, the law of God, and also those who guarded the worship of God according to God's word. As people came to bring their sacrifices, it was the priests who offered them. As the offerings were brought to the temple, it was the priests who guarded the very name of God as they served in a special manner which they had been called to. Men of high office and great responsibility. But we read that in Malachi's day they were particularly found wanting. They were largely responsible for the blemished offerings which were being brought. Remember, the people were bringing blind and crippled and lame animal sacrifices. And the priest should have said, "You're not to do this. This is not pleasing to our God. This is not according to the word of God. This is not reverencing God," but they let it pass. And the people knew they could bring what they liked, really, because the priests would let it pass. They were found wanting in their responsibilities. In chapter 2, they are rebuked for not listening to God. Leaders need to be those who have an ear for the living God. Have an ear to hear what the Spirit is saying in the day and generation in which they live. They were rebuked for not listening. They were rebuked for not taking these things to heart. Or they knew them and presumed they just paid lip service to them. They knew what was being said. But the Lord rebukes them for not taking these things to heart, and He rebukes them for failing to give glory to God. Here were men in high office and great responsibility who were found tragically wanting. When actually what was expected of them was very clear, both in the way of life and in their teaching. It had been practiced by their ancestors. Chapter 2 and verse 6, so they should have been those who walked with God. They should have been men of the covenant, men of grace, men of peace, who had union and communion with the living God and walked with Him in peace and uprightness. That should have been the nature of their lives, their own walk. Truth was to be on their lips, instruction was to be found in their mouths, they were to speak the word of God. That's what they'd been given to do. And they were those who should have been turning other people from sin. That's a picture of the teaching priest here. He walked with me in peace and uprightness and turned many from sin, truth being on his lips. But it wasn't the case with the leaders in Malachi's day. And so God exposes them. He threatens them with judgment. He promises to send a curse upon them and to make them, rather than the blessing they should have been to others, God says He'll make them to be a curse. And He'll show them up for their reality. They will be exposed before the people for what they really are, and God will remove them from office. And these men of high office and great responsibility were addressed publicly for their shortcomings. And today in the church today, how easy it is, as elders and deacons and others in some kind of leadership responsibility, to rest on our laurels and to rest on the appointment. And to rest on the name. How easy it is to be filled with a sense of our own importance and our own voice. To depend upon our seat at the table while languishing and failing in our spiritual responsibilities. You sometimes heard it say, don't you? Oh, well, we'll keep so-and-so in a role because it'll encourage them. And sometimes you find that a man is not living up to the responsibilities he's been given, not matching what the Bible says. It's clear from the New Testament what an elder and a deacon are to be. And we find there then that if you sometimes take away the office, there's actually nothing left. Because there isn't the walk. There isn't the walk in peace and uprightness. And the individual is exposed once the label and the role has gone. And that's a terrifying thing and something that we all need to guard against. Take away the label, take away the role. What's left is that walk with me in peace and uprightness. The responsibility for the spiritual health of the people lay to some extent with the leaders. And we said before, the spirituality, the godliness of a congregation rarely rises above that of their leaders. Because leaders always set an example, whether it's for good or for harm. And God will not be mocked. It's all in the context of God's great love. But leaders have a great responsibility. We should pray for them. Great responsibility. And as leaders, we know what is required of us. And if I could just link those two, the love of God and responsibility of leadership, how vital it is for stable and secure leadership that leaders themselves know and are governed by the love which they know God has for them. That they know and are governed by this sovereign, unconditional, free, electing, gracious love. Because there are so many problems, aren't there, when there's a lack of that assurance of the love of God in priests and in people. How many of us are prickly and self-righteous, obsessed in a wrong way with whether or not we're doing the right thing or not, because we're seeking all the time to prove ourselves. And if only our focus was on the Lord Jesus Christ and on His sufficiency and on our completeness in Him, we'd be less of a nuisance to ourselves and to others. We're in trouble when self-esteem and emotional security rest upon our achievement and what others think of us. I'd even say that those things are a subtle rejection of the cross. The cross is our all in all. The cross tells us everything we need to know about ourselves. Guilty, vile and helpless we, spotless Lamb of God was He. And He's loved us. And that's the foundation for good leadership. The context is love. The leaders had a great responsibility in which here they failed. But then thirdly, we've noted all the way through that the heart of the matter in Malachi is the matter of the heart. The heart of the matter is the matter of the heart. And I ask you this evening, where would you begin to mention the issues which Malachi seeks to address in his burden? Well, on previous occasions, we've mentioned six occasions when we've read in that grammatical way which Malachi uses of the people, as it were, answering back to him. I think we've looked at six. I noticed two more here this evening, even in the reading time. But you say, but you say, but you say. It's that grammatical device which Malachi uses all the way through, and from it we learn of the state of the heart of the people. I'm just going to mention them this evening. The first one is in chapter 1 and verse 2. Yet you say, in what way have you, O God, loved us? Chapter 1 verse 6. Yet you say, in what way have we despised your name? In verse 7. But you say, in what way have we defiled you? Chapter 2 and verse 17. Yet you say, in what way have we wearied you? Chapter 3 and verse 7. But you said, in what way shall we return? Chapter 3 and verse 13, yet you say, what have we spoken against you? And I've missed out chapter 3 and verse 8, but you say, in what way have we robbed you? And one way of summarising the situation which Malachi faced is to look at those 7-8 occasions of what the people said in that grammatical device. Because first of all they were saying, in what way have you loved us? And let's put this right into New Testament times this evening and say that would be a people today who are simply indifferent to the love of God. A people who have become cold and indifferent to the love of the Lord Jesus Christ for them. In what way have you loved us? He's loved us in the cross. He's loved us in the sending of his only begotten Son, Jesus Christ, to die for rebels like you and me, to turn aside God's wrath that should have fallen on us for our sin and offences. And he, the Saviour, took it all upon him, his body, on the tree. A people who've become cold and indifferent to the love of God. Secondly, a people who lacked honour and reverence for God. They'd simply come to fail to recognise his greatness, the great king that he was, the Lord of hosts that he was. And we can do that today too, can't we? We can also be a people who are cold and indifferent to the love of God and have an absence of the fear of the living God amongst us. Almost worshipping an idol as we worship a God of our own imagining, which has a lot of Christian input into that, but it isn't really the God of the Scriptures. We don't fear him and reverence him as the holy God who's the all-consuming fire, who's jealous for the honour of his name, who created all things out of nothing by the word of his power. Oh, we need to be a people of reverent fear. Thirdly, we see that at the heart of the matter was their worship. And we recall many times that their worship was just for their own convenience. They just brought along the fag end of their lives and gave them to God. They seemed to have brought the cheapest animal that they could have done. The animal which was probably of no other use at all, well, I'll give that one to God. And we can do that today. Their worship was cheap. Secondly, it was thoughtless. They're chiding that they wouldn't have given such offerings to their own governor. And at times we can find that we wouldn't do things at work or at leisure that we would do in the name of our God. Worship can become for us, if we're not careful, contemptible. What a weary, what a boring drag. That's what the people were saying here. How wearisome. How tedious to have to go and give myself to the worship of God 2 or 3 hours a week. Oh dear. But if I don't go, then people will ask questions and I won't tick the box, and so I'll go along and I'll just bear it again for another week. Contemptible, thoughtless, cheap, hypocritical, frankly. Just deceptive. Going to the right place, doing the right thing outwardly, but underneath it's just a shell, it's just hollow. That's what marked these people in their hearts. Cold to the love of God, they lacked reverence for him, their worship was cheap. Fourthly, they brought words to him which doubted his justice. They so envied the arrogant when they saw the prosperity of the wicked, they were so oblivious to their own sin. They were so disappointed that God hadn't done what they wanted him to do, that in their faithlessness, they challenged him cynically about his justice. Why didn't God do something with a speck of sawdust over there, rather than with a plank in my own eye? That wasn't quite how they thought, was it? But they should have done. It was a plank in their own eye which needed treatment, not the speck of sawdust in others. The fifth thing about them was that they effectively asked, where have we got to return from? Do we need to repent? Well, the book tells us what a state they were in, but there was such blind arrogance amongst these people. In New Testament terms, this is a church at Laodicea who says everything's fine and hunky-dory here, thank you very much. And the Lord Jesus Christ wants to vomit them out of his mouth because he's so upset about their lukewarmness. And yet when rebuked, they say, where have we got to return from? They effectively say, and I think there are many evangelical churches saying this today to the preaching of God's word, don't you dare disturb us, this is our church. Don't you disturb things here by the preaching of the word of God, this is our church. Blind arrogance to the true spiritual state. What's more, they robbed God by withholding their tithes and offerings, bringing a curse upon themselves. What's more, they spoke harsh words against the living God, attacking his justice, his rule, his providences. You see, the heart of the matter is the matter of their heart. And here's a people who've come to sit in judgment upon God rather than to submit to him. is of people who have become horribly self-centered, asking what's in it for me. Here's a people who've lost all motivation for holy living as they focused on the seeming prosperity of the wicked and lost the eternal perspective. Here's a people who looked to God and effectively said, "You fix this injustice, we certainly would. We'd do a better job than you are. It's futile to serve you. We haven't gained by doing so." Though, of course, they hadn't even done so. Seven of the perhaps eight occasions when Malachi says, "But you say this." And in that grammatical device which he uses, we see into the heart of the matter, which is the matter of the heart. Oh, we could look at it other ways this evening. We could look at the broad statements made about the priests, or the broad statements made about the Lord's people having gone away from the ordinances. We can look at their failure to keep the covenant vertically. We can look at their failure to keep the covenant horizontally. We can see the abomination of breaking covenant with the wife of your youth. And the evidence that in their dealings one with another, things weren't actually right between them and God. That was the matter of the heart. And so it's all in the context of God's great love. The leaders have failed, the people have failed. And fourthly, and I'm barely going to mention this evening because we've dealt with it so much in recent mornings and evenings, the day of the Lord is coming. Malachi addresses them with the day of the Lord coming, and you remember those five pictures of that day being a furnace and an oven in which the wicked, the stubble, are consumed. That day being the Lord Jesus Christ coming, the Son of Righteousness with healing in his wings, and those who trust in him being like calves who go out of the stall and frisk across the meadow in the freedom and liberty, as it were, of the new creation. And the trampling that the calves would do upon the wicked in the coming day of the Lord. That great day of judgment for the lost, that day of the bringing of salvation to those who are looking for Christ, is spoken of here as the fourth major point of Malachi. It's all in the context of God's love. The leaders have failed, the people have failed, and the day of the Lord is coming. In conclusion, what can we say? Well, Malachi is a devastating little book. And Malachi is a devastating little book because he opens up the ailments and ills amongst those who profess to be the Lord's. It's been searching, and it should have been. Someone has described Malachi as like the shock of a cold shower, which is meant to reinvigorate and renew and stimulate and revitalize. And I know the challenge it's been to some of you. That's because 47 of the 55 verses are in the first person as the Lord directly addresses his people. But the challenge in 2009 is this, that here, 450 years before Christ, it was after the initial enthusiasm of the return had waned. They'd come back from the exile. But after those years of initial enthusiasm, there'd been many fairly uneventful years. And it has to be said that there are some people, even people of faith, who can only live in eventful years. Because it's the circumstances which motivate them. And they can react well to circumstances and events. But they're not active in the uneventful years, in the day-to-day walk of faith. In the day-to-day work of guarding the spirit and guarding the heart, which is the wellspring. All the events can stimulate, but the daily plod or walk with the Lord doesn't seem to. And so decline sets in. God is no longer an object of our desire and contemplation. We no longer trust him like little children. We no longer submit to his providences, we argue against them. We no longer have blessed sweet communion with him. We're no longer sensitive to his indwelling spirit. Christ isn't as precious as once he was. We no longer love the brethren. And frankly, we're no longer concerned for the true advancement of his kingdom. And that can be the state in New Testament churches, just as it was here in the day of Malachi. And in the midst of this situation stood a heartbroken man who was deeply disturbed at what he saw. Anxious, dismayed, furious, tearful, burdened by the situation affecting the Lord's people. As he saw the world from God's view. As he saw the outward program, they all turn up to worship. As he saw the outward routine, but he saw the vacuousness of much of it. He saw the heart of it, not just the outside of it all. He saw the people turning up for worship, but he saw too underneath the stubbornness and lifelessness and bitterness and the resentment that there was as people came to worship. And he saw the worship as self-centered and convenient. Christ wept, Paul was distressed, Malachi was burdened. And the challenge is that in Malachi's day there was an almost imperceptible, almost couldn't tell, erosion of living faith and spiritual urgency. Those who once were adventurous had grown staid. The fiery had now settled down. The hungry had lost their spiritual ambition. The committed were now only committed to the routine and not to the quality of what they did. The people were nonchalant, complacent, self-satisfied, and indifferent, even to the criticism which was given in the most gracious and constructive of ways. Life for them had become a sidestepping of the consequences of their poor spiritual reality. As we see in the questions they were asking, you said, how have we done that? For them it became a round of entirely unrealistic self-justification. A hardening of the veneer being constructed around the heart. Oh, they were knowledgeable and well-versed in the mind, but they'd lost touch with the reality of their situation and the living God. And an undetected cynicism had grown on the surface like the fur on the inside of the kettle. Faith had lost its edge. But when confronted with that truth, the now calloused heart was no longer adept at responding in a gracious way. And the people's indifference was even being spiritualized. How odious. And for us, well, New Testament devotion. It's very easy for New Testament devotion for us to be something which is simply history. Who have long since gone and long since been excused. The absence of daily communion with God can become so much part of the family that it's made its home with us and sits comfortably in its slippers. It no longer pricks the conscience and troubles us. It's become a comforting friend in the midst of our slumbering. And it doesn't take much for this wasting disease to become contagious, particularly amongst those whose tendency is to see things exactly the same way as we do. As we mentioned this morning, then the lowest common denominator soon prevails in its quiet and subtle but very successful way. We spoke this morning of Christian fellowship and friendship and asked the question, do your spiritual friendships actually do you spiritual good? Because tragically, the answer often is that they simply make me feel better about myself in my mediocrity and poverty. Well, actually, they should be friendships which provoke us to love and to good works, supporting one another, so that we move away from the sham and shell-like religion which is hollow. The lesson of Malachi is a great one, a great warning to us. That faith can degenerate and fossilize. That a decline can set in, just as the frog sat in the pan of water that's slowly being heated on the stove, barely notices until it's too late and is boiled alive. So it can be with spiritual decline, if it's not exposed and radically dealt with. And if it's not dealt with, then it leads to devastating consequences. That's the lesson of Malachi. Where a lax and hollow religion prevailed, and where people regarded that state as their family friend, and nobody wanted it disturbed. And churches can be like that too. And it isn't because the people are loyal to Christ, the gospel, or the church. Sometimes they're loyal to the standards of church life, which they resent having challenged. And we're to guard our hearts. And we're to take heed to our spirits that we are not such a people. You see, the preaching of God's message in Malachi's day was disturbing. And sometimes today, the preaching of God's word can be for us the most resentful time of the week. And it can be the most resentful time of the week because in the drifting of our own life, it's the only ever time when we're brought back to biblical Christianity. Rather than our own convenient, self-satisfying and diluted religion, whose God, or should I say idol, seems to be that we feel good about ourselves. And so if Malachi has sounded some alarm bells, then that's good. Because there are alarm bells that need to be rung from the book of Malachi. The lessons here are very relevant and poignant, the danger of losing touch and reality with the living God. The wonderful thing is that these warnings come from none other than the covenant-keeping God of love. These warnings come from the God who does not change and is full of mercy. These warnings come from the God who delights to bless and won't be mocked and is to be feared. And so surely the lessons for believers in Christ, this side of the cross, is that we need to take heed to our spirits. And where necessary, we need to return to the living God and serve him as once we served him. Who will humble their heart and heed the lesson of Malachi? Who will repent, take heed of their spirit, and return to the living God? If it needs to be you, may it be you.